I think it's important to thank all the young ladies that sang for us this evening. It was a blessing. We thank you for your ministry to us. And we've gone from singing to praying, and now we're going to God's Word, and we find ourselves towards the end of 1 Peter. This will be our last 1 Peter sermon of 2006. We will start the year on two successive Sunday evenings, finishing up the book of 1 Peter. Some elation, glad to get through, and also some heartache. It's been such a good time studying this book, to say that I'm going to miss it a little bit. And we come this evening to a passage, 12 through 19 verses in chapter 4, that's going to sound a whole lot like last week. Peter has a habit, I guess you'd say it's a good teaching habit, teachers in here, of repetition. He repeats himself a whole lot over the course of his book. He's going to repeat himself this week. You remember last week he talked about suffering, and then he talked about the judgment day. And this evening will be no different. He's going to talk about Christians' approach to suffering and then the judgment day. And so with that introduction, let's read God's Word together. This is 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray before we consider the Word of God. Our great God, as we come to your word this evening, we ask that you would take us into the depths, that you would show us the riches of your wisdom manifest in the gospel. Allow us to see more of Christ, more of our sin, more of the world's hatred of your people, and more of all of the ways that you supply above and beyond all of our needs. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You remember last week as we were talking about suffering, I quoted from William Seward's journal back in the mid-1700s about his persecution. He and Howell Harris, the Welsh preacher, would get up to preach and rocks and dirt and cats and dead dogs and bricks would be thrown at them. And that is not the case for us. And we have had the opportunity many times through the book of 1 Peter to see that suffering can be interpreted lots of different ways, and we suffer not just for the name of Christ and being persecuted, but we suffer the effects of the fall, and we suffer for sin, and we suffer all kinds of ways, and 1 Peter speaks to those as well as particularly suffering for the name of Christ. But this evening, Peter hones in on the particular suffering that the people of God were experiencing by those who did not love Christ, in fact, by those who hated Christ. And I am reminded of my days in seminary in Christ Covenant and Charlotte, the church that Harry Reeder left to go to Birmingham. One of the pastors had returned from China and being with the underground church there in China. And one of the more interesting things that he said was, the Chinese church prays for us as Americans in our persecution, our persecution of affluence, our persecution of worldliness, the subtleties of the world that do not come at us and say the Jesus that you believe in is idiocy, but the one that comes and seduces us to believe that he is less and less important and less our Savior. And for me, who has prayed for the Christian church in China as they have been beaten and persecuted and jailed, that was an eye-opening thing for me, that we do endure persecution in America, only it is subtle, and it is hard to see, much like a frog in a boiling pot of water that is brought from lukewarm all the way up and never jumps out because he never notices the change in the temperature. It's so subtle. And so I give that as an admonition to us as we approach this chapter on suffering, on particularly persecution by the world upon us, and particularly the people who were there in the days of Peter and those who he was talking to probably in and around Rome and in throughout Asia Minor. And so if you'll look at your text this evening, we're going to go straight through. He starts off by saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." And then he says, beginning in verse 13, "But rejoice." So we'll start by saying, this is full of imperatives. He's saying again and again, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Don't be surprised that you're being persecuted. Instead, rejoice. And Peter's doing what we've seen him do all the way through, that he's saying, when a Christian is persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, it looks horrible. And it is horrible. It looks painful. It looks humiliating and demeaning. But when you peel back this world and you look at it with the eyes of faith, it looks glorious and it looks beautiful and it looks blessed, as he says in here, that something amazing is happening when a Christian is persecuted for the sake of the gospel. But before we get into that and our rejoicing, I want to stop at our surprise, because I think it's important for us, especially in the day that we live in and the movements that the church and the current century has faced, that we remember that we should not be surprised when people persecute the church. That seems to be going around a lot these days, the surprise over the persecution of the church. And I won't mention specifics, but you know the emails you get in your email boxes, and you know the radio stations, and you know the folks who talk, you know the lawsuits that are filed, and there's this surprise that someone would think Christianity was a bad thing. How dare someone at a convenience store say you cannot say Merry Christmas, instead you have to say have a happy holidays. How dare you say that that you cannot pray in a school. How dare you say these things? And what the Christian church is saying is, wow, we are so surprised. How dare the world dislike us? How dare they? This is such an odd thing. Why would the world dislike us, the Christian church? Why would they want to persecute us? Don't they understand that we're a bunch of nice people? Don't they understand that we do very nice things? Don't they understand that prayer in schools is a good thing, that the stores and people saying Merry Christmas is no big deal, that whatever manger scene in whoever's yard and whoever's gated community is just fine? Why in the world would the world persecute us? And Peter comes in and says, please don't be surprised. They hated Jesus, and they'll hate you too. They hated Jesus, and they hate you too. And that isn't just saying, don't be surprised. Peter is trying to open the door for you to see beyond lawsuits, beyond whatever joys and whatever hopes you have for America being a Christian nation. I would love it if the gospel broke out in America and all of those things were true. But beyond that, in the midst of persecution, don't be surprised when people smell salvation and it smells like death to them because they are unconverted and hate the Lord and do not want to give up their sins, do not want to believe that they are weak enough to need a Savior, but rather would want to believe that they are strong enough on their own to save themselves. Do not be surprised, is what he said, when this happens. Instead, rejoice. And this is where he's coming to. Rejoice, he says, because insofar as you share with Christ's suffering, and down below it says, because the Spirit of glory rests upon you. We saw this last week. Rejoice, because if you are persecuted for Christ, that means you share in Christ. If you are persecuted for Christ, it means you are united to Christ. One of the greatest things that I could think could happen to the American church is for persecution to increase. Because, man, it would really try us and our profession when it wasn't so nice to be a Christian. If you had your pay docked, if you had extra taxes, if you had people sneer at you, if you had people throw things at you simply for confessing Jesus, I think that would be a great thing for our faith. Because it wouldn't be so easy to blend in. It wouldn't be so easy to be so innocuously holy. We would have to be boldly holy. And it would be a reminder to us, that something has happened inside of us that says, I'm willing to bear pain, I'm willing to bear suffering, I'm willing to bear the reproaches of men because I love Christ and because he was reproached too. And he has done something in me that is beautiful and amazing. And that is a testimony to what has happened to me. I was trying to think of a good illustration. And usually when I'm stuck for illustrations, I end up going back to Michael Jordan. It's just where I go. I grew up watching the Chicago Bulls. I could say I like the Chicago Bulls. I really just like Michael Jordan. But you know along the way that teams had to figure out how to handle Michael Jordan. One of the ways that they did was double and triple teams on him. And I have to think that as Michael Jordan stepped on the court and saw three defenders surround him, that as much as he was troubled by that and as much as a hindrance to his game that was an encouragement to him that he was a good basketball player. That something was going on inside of him that said, this is no fun, but wow, they must think I'm a pretty good basketball player. Or if you have a defensive lineman that takes a double team to make sure doesn't get to your quarterback, that defensive lineman saying, I'm pretty good, for them to have to double team me. And that is in part what Peter is saying. He's saying, you are being persecuted, you are experiencing hindrances, you are experiencing insults for the name of Christ because something has happened to you that is glorious and that is beautiful. And the analogy breaks down that it's not you. It's something that God has done in you. It's not that you're a good Christian and you do great things. It's that God has made you to be something beautiful to himself and something extremely ugly to the world. And that's why persecution comes upon you. And it's hard to make sense of the book of Acts without this. I'll read from Acts 16. You know the story of the Philippian jailer and what happens when the prison is shaken by angel of God and they come out. But I don't know if you realize what happened before all of that Holy Spirit shaking. This is how they got into prison. The crowd joined in attacking them, Paul and Silas, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Pretty bad. Stripped down, beaten, maligned, taken to the prison. The jailer says, I need to keep these guys extra safe. So takes them to the very inner depths of a Roman prison. You can imagine isn't the prettiest place. And their feet are put in stocks, so they really can't get comfortable. It was designed for men who had been beaten so that they couldn't wince and curl up like they wanted to. They were put in a very odd and uncomfortable position. So this is the state of them. They have been beaten, persecuted, stripped naked, put in a dark, dreary dungeon, and this is their response. About midnight, you know, this was probably in the daytime, some 6, 7, 8 hours have passed. It's darkness now. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And then you get suddenly a great earthquake. I would not be praying and singing hymns to God had I been stripped naked, beaten, thrown into the inner prison with my feet in stocks. That doesn't make sense to me. Paul here looks like a crazy man to me, that he would be singing hymns to God. The other prisoners would hear him. The only thing that makes sense of this to me is that he believed something glorious about Christian persecution, that he believed something glorious had happened to himself that was worth singing in the darkest dungeon, in the darkest pain, in the darkest of times. It's because he knew his united Christ. He knew that when persecution came, it was a chance for him to glory and rejoice in Jesus Christ, because he knew one day he would be with him. He knew then he was united to him, and he knew Christ was coming back. And that is our encouragement. And I don't know if you will see it. I don't know if I will see it in this life. I know we see, as I talked about already, the subtle persecution of the world. But as much as we can open our eyes to it and much we can see that we are hated by the world, is as much as we can rejoice and be glad that something strange has happened in us. We don't run after money and we don't run after power, sometimes to our discomfort, often not to our jailing or other things, but certainly to our discomfort, that something amazing has happened in me. And wow, if I don't think like that, if every once in a while I look at myself like we look at Paul and say, I'm kind of foolish, I don't think like other folks, it's a chance to say something maybe did happen to me. Maybe I am united to Jesus Christ. maybe I am being persecuted like he is. And that is Peter's encouragement to a people who are being persecuted. And then he goes on to say, do not be ashamed at the name of Christ being called a Christian. He says even further down, but let none of you, if you were insulted for the name of Christ, you were blessed. It was very common in that day, not necessarily to be stoned or thrown into prison, but simply to be insulted. And if any of you have ever been in a situation where you've had somebody prone to insult you or malign you, it is almost just as bad, if not worse, to simply, every time you see them, you know some kind of insult, some kind of maligning, some kind of poor word is coming your way. Just this consistent, small, nagging insult. Yeah, there he goes. Yeah, did you hear about him? Yeah, that's that guy. Yeah, that's that girl. Over and over and over again, and it wears on your soul. Or it was the case for these dear Christians, newly converted, that people would malign them with the name of Christian. We have currently in museums graffiti depicting Christians as people with donkey heads. That they were maligned on walls and graffiti. They were maligned with words. And what Peter's coming in and saying, if you were maligned for the sake of the name of Christian, man, you were blessed. You hear a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount here, that the righteous, if you're persecuted justly, those are the ones who are most blessed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Interesting also is that the word Christian happens three times in the New Testament, twice in Acts, and the third time is right here in Peter. And from the very earliest days, the term Christian was not used in a good term, but it was used pejoratively as an insult. And Peter says, take that name of Christ, that name of Christian, and bear it and bring it glory and bring it honor and bring it praise. Talk about how great Jesus Christ is, because the world is talking about how great he is not and how great are other things. And again, my mind, for other reasons or not, has gone to sports for illustration. And today there are not many people talking about how bad Jesus is. There are not many people saying, you know, Jesus is stupid, Jesus is silly, you're silly for believing in Jesus. That's not the case. You have to realize that there are two ways to insult someone. One is to directly profane their name. The other is to talk great about the folks around them. For example, Mississippi State football, if you're going to insult Mississippi State football, which I suppose would be like kicking a man down this year, if you were going to do that, you could say how horrible Mississippi State football is, that they're no good, that they're washed up, that they didn't win however much. Or you could say how great Ole Miss football is, and how great LSU football is, and how great Alabama football is, and how great Auburn football is, and say, you know, it's great for you to be a State fan, but man, did you see the Auburn game? It's dismissing it as one of many. And that's what's happening today with Jesus Christ, and that's why the Reformers were so bold to use a word that I hope you use, and that's simply the word alone. Jesus Christ alone. That will get somebody angry at you. Because today it's no big deal to have Jesus Christ and Buddha and Allah and atheism and whatever ism you want to throw in. But if you say, oh, no, Jesus Christ alone is worthy of glory, alone is worthy of honor, alone takes first place in my heart and in my life, alone is worthy to die for, alone is worthy to take a Sunday for, alone is worthy to live for, now you have offense to the name of Christ. And I hope that you use that word all the time. And I hope that your life is a testimony to the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. It's very easy today to have hobby Christianity. It is very easy to take it up and to do it on Sunday and give a few hours to it, and just like you give a few hours to everything else, to give a few bucks to it like you give a few bucks to everything else. But that is not Christianity. That is an offense to the name of Christ. Instead, we are a people who get to stand up here and sing the things we sing and read the things we read and pray the things we pray and listen to me and Philip preach to you the things we preach, that it is Jesus Christ alone. Alone. And that is the glory of his name. And that's what it means to honor the name of Jesus Christ. And so do not think that just because you go out there and you say, I believe in Jesus, and it doesn't offend anybody, that they're not offended. They think it's just as great as anything else. And that is not our God. Everything else is idolatry. Every other God is no God. Allah does not exist. Muslims believe a lie. Atheists are fools for not believing in a God. Buddhists believe in emptiness. It is Jesus Christ alone. He is the only and true God, the only way to salvation. And that is our proclamation, the proclamation that Peter encouraged his people to in the midst of suffering. And his hope, is my hope, that that is what we can do in the midst of suffering as well, to say Jesus Christ alone. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to continue and talk about the judgment day. And you remember last week we talked about that is an odd thing today to consider about coming judgment. But for the Christians of that day, it was a very real concern. They knew what justice was. Sometimes I think we've forgotten about justice. That we don't believe in justice. We believe somehow the gospel wipes away justice, that the gospel makes right and wrong no longer applicable. That is simply not true. And the hope for the Christian is the judgment day, that Jesus will come and he will make all things right. He will either make them right through the peace of his cross, or he will make them right through the punishment of hell upon unbelievers. And that was an encouragement to persecuted people. And it was an encouragement to these folks that Peter was talking to. And he uses some pretty interesting phrases. He says, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins here with us, what will be the outcome for the folks out there, for non-Christians? He's making this argument. If what it looks like for you to suffer and for you to be persecuted and for Christians in Korea and China and the Sudan to be persecuted, if that is God's goodness manifest amongst his people to bring him glory and for the good of his church, if that's what it looks like for God to bring about the gospel and to do great things, how horrible will be when God is actually inflicting judgment upon his enemies. If God does this to the people he loves, and this is how he works out his plan, what will it be like on the day of judgment? How horrible, how horrendous will hell and judgment be? I'll use another example. I was a swimmer in high school, and being in Virginia Beach, it was the central place for the Navy SEALs. In addition to Quantico, Virginia, a lot of SEALs were in Virginia Beach. And being a swimmer, we practiced on Navy bases. And one of the SEALs, he's actually a director of Navy SEALs, had one of his sons on our swim team. And he would come and swim, and he and I would race and have a good time. And we were about equal swimmers in the water as far as speed and strength went. And one night we decided to play Sharks and Minnows. Don't know if you're familiar with the game Sharks and Minnows. One guy's in the middle, and it's kind of like tag in the pool. Only the way we played was that in order to tag somebody, you had to tag them above the water. And so everybody would jump in. And if you were underwater, you had to wrestle them to the surface and tag them above the water. And then you were tagged. And so he decided, this Navy SEAL, to be the shark that evening for our swim team. And so you have a Navy SEAL in the middle of the pool and all of us on the side in the deep end. And he said, all right, you know, everybody start the game. And so I was the oldest on the team. And all of the kids jump in, and I figure I'm going to stay here and wait for him to go after somebody else and then get across when he's not looking. And he doesn't go after any of them, not a single one, and he waits for me. And so everybody goes across, and I'm on the side, and there's a Navy SEAL in the middle of the pool. And I still had some hope knowing we were about equal swimmers. And so I dove in, and we were at the deep end close to the wall, and I swam towards the wall, and he was behind me and tried to do a flip turn to come out under him and make it to the wall. And he must have just gotten my toe. Just barely the tip of my toenail going through. And I found myself in a full headlock, restrained underwater, 6 feet down, just kind of tapping him, saying, okay, you can bring me up now. I'm not fighting anymore. My arms pinned behind my head. And my encouragement that night was, if this is what this guy does in playing Sharks and Minnows with a kid swim team, I feel awful encouraged with what he does out there to the enemies of our country. And that's some of Peter's illustration here. If this is how God treats those he loves, and this is how he prunes the people of God, what will it be like when his wrath is unleashed upon his enemies? How scary is that? How much does that give us an encouragement to judge our own salvation, much less to preach the gospel to men and women who are currently under that judgment and inspecting that judgment, should they not be saved? And secondly, on that, under that point, he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He's actually quoting from Proverbs 11:31 on that. And he's not saying that it's really hard for him to save people. If the righteous are scarcely saved, he's not saying that that it was in question whether Jesus would have enough in him as the supreme Almighty God of the universe to atone for us. Neither am I saying that it was a light thing. But what he is saying is this, quoting Proverbs 11:31, he's saying, similar to what I just said, if discipline looks like this, then what does punishment look like? If discipline looks like this, then what will punishment look like? And I hope you know the difference between discipline and punishment. Discipline is for your growth and for your good. You discipline your body in athletics. You bear pain that you would become a stronger athlete. We discipline our children when they disobey in order that they would become godly young men and young women. Discipline has a goal for growth and health. You know, the Bible talking about pruning trees. You cause pain. You cut things off that it might grow and abound and grow more fruit. Punishment, on the other hand, is retribution for wrongs done. When someone is given a prison term, a judge or a jury says, this is your offense, and this is what it will take to pay for it. And when they get out, they say, you've paid your debt to society. Punishment is paying your debt. Discipline is bearing pain for your good. And Peter's making the argument here, if the discipline of the people of God looks like this, the sovereign God allows persecution like this to happen to his people because he's disciplining them for their good and for their growth and because he loves them, then what will it look like when he brings punishment and he requires retribution and he requires payment from the ungodly and from the sinners? What will that look like? And seriously, it should make us tremble. We should be more sobered by the judgment in God. And before I conclude, let me at least say two uses for this. I think we do not contemplate the judgment of God because we short-circuit it with our salvation. Very often we say, oh, the judgment's something that was in the past. I don't need to worry about that anymore. I have peace with Christ, peace with God through Christ. There's no more condemnation for me. And that is true. But we rob ourselves in not thinking about the judgment is what Christ did for us. That Christ did pay, that all those things I've talked about, that what happens outside the household of God, that the punishment that is so much worse than the discipline, Christ bore on our behalf. It is scary to think about falling into the hands of a living God. Can you imagine what it would be like to have God Almighty angry with you, hating you, that the smell of you is wretchedness in his nostrils, as the Psalms say, that his sword is raised and that he has fitted an arrow to the bow? Can you imagine what that would be like to have our God, the God we love in all of his might, to look upon us as his enemies and then to realize that that was what happened in the gospel, that that's what happened on the cross, that his sword did fall, that his arrows did fly, that his hatred did find perfect retribution for us in the cross? When we say and do not think about the judgment, we deny ourselves the beauty of the cross and the depth of grace and the payment that Christ paid, as well as do we neglect the seriousness with which the gospel is preached by you in your lives, in the world, by me now to a dying people, that there are people that we know and love who are under that judgment and that wrath. And yes, a loving God is also that wrathful. That is what he thinks of sin. And the world desperately needs the gospel, desperately, because that is the God that is angry with them. And that should terrify us. That should terrify us on their behalf. That's why I often read biographies and it talks of men weeping for the lost. I'll admit I've never wept for the lost. I'm not a crying kind of guy anyway. I kind of wish that I would, and I think it's because I don't understand the judgment of God upon them. I don't realize what is due for someone who hates Christ, what is due for someone who is not a Christian on the day when Christ returns, which may be tonight or may be tomorrow. And certainly when we sit in this congregation in the evening or in the morning, not everybody is a Christian. And there are people sitting in and amongst us who are due the judgment of God, bear the hatred, the wrath, and the condemnation of a mighty and just God. And this is how horrible it's going to be. And this is an impetus not to wait, either in our proclamation or to tell the folks who sit in our pews who do not believe in Christ to believe that tonight is the night. And so we will close simply with the admonition of Peter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator doing good. If this scares you, if you wonder about the persecution of the world, simply entrust yourself to our faithful Creator. He is good and able to withhold us. Continue doing good. Continue loving. Continue pursuing holiness. Continue on. Do not be stopped in your tracks by fear or by persecution or by anything else, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Entrust yourself to your faithful Creator. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll sing, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." Heavenly Father, we ask that You would impress these things upon our hearts, that the persecution we bear now and the persecution that You may have ordained for us in the future according to Your good will would not surprise us, but would be an opportunity for our praise, an opportunity for us to raise high the name of Jesus Christ unto Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close singing number 108, "Whatever My God Ordains Is Right." Once again, I left out the asterisk, but please stand and sing.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you, now and forevermore. Amen.